Good morning. If you have a Bible, we are in Esther chapter 8. Would you turn there, Esther chapter 8? Thanks for being here this morning. We got some ushers coming down the aisles. If you need a Bible, slip a hand up. You can borrow one this morning. Take it if you need it. Good morning to Traditions and Kindred and those who are joining us online this morning. Esther chapter 8, 1 through 17. You can scan a QR code too. You can get there through the Bible app. Let's go back so we can make sense of going forward to chapter 8. Hopefully you've picked up on the fact that even though God's name is never mentioned in this book, his invisible hand has been seen over and over and over again. Listen closely as I give a brief overview of chapter 1 through 7 and see if you can pick up on what some might call coincidence, but we all know to be God's providence. We see God's purposeful plan revealed, not front and center, of course, but from behind the scenes. It is there. The Israelites had been taken into captivity by the Babylonians, and the book of Esther takes place about 100 years after that captivity, and when the Jews were free to go back to Jerusalem, some went back to Jerusalem, and some chose not to. The book of Esther, therefore, is about a Jewish community living in Susa, which just happened to be the capital city of the ancient Persian Empire. The two main characters are Mordecai and Esther, and all attention was on them as the evidence of God's providence is revealed with each new piece of the story. Outside of Mordecai and Esther, there is a king who lived large, and Haman, who was promoted to be the king's second in command. The story began with the king throwing a massive party that lasted 6 months for the purpose of him putting on full display his greatness. And on the last day of the party, he gave instruction for his wife to come and to parade herself before all the men that were present. And she said, absolutely not. And the king responds by deposing Vashti, who was the queen. And since he was now queenless, he holds this beauty pageant to find a new queen. Enter Esther and Mordecai. Esther hides her Jewish identity and enters this pageant, and she wins. And Mordecai, who spent most of his time just outside of the king's gate, just happened to overhear a couple of guys who had planned and plotted the assassination of the king, and he told Esther, and Esther told the king, and let's just say what happened to those two guys wasn't pretty. Enter Haman, who comes out of nowhere, it seems, and is promoted as the top official in all the kingdom. Immediately, Haman demands that everyone should bow at his feet. Wouldn't you know it, Mordecai refused. And it infuriated Haman. And when Haman discovers that Mordecai is Jewish, with the king's permission and the king's signet ring in hand, Haman writes a decree that all throughout the kingdom, stating that on the 13th day of the 12th month, all Jews will be annihilated. And at this point in the story, all attention is on Mordecai, all attention is on Esther, who are the only hope for the Jews. And they come up with a plan that Esther is going to finally reveal her identity to the king, and in doing so would ask him a simple favor, to reverse this decree. Mordecai even goes as far as to say to Esther, who knows, Esther? Maybe you are queen for such a time as this. Esther then hosts these two banquets, inviting the king and Haman to attend, and she stated she has a special request. And after the first banquet, Haman leaves drunk, sees Mordecai, and again, he burns with anger. He goes home, and with the help of his friends and the help of his mom, he comes up with this plan to impale him on the pole so all people could see. And when the king went to bed, he couldn't sleep. He had this attendant come in. He said, hey, read me the Chronicles, because I know when you read me the Chronicles, I'm gonna fall asleep. But the attendant just happened to read the section about Mordecai, and the king inquires about Mordecai. Has Mordecai never been honored for what he did? He asks, and the answer was never. No one's ever awarded him anything. And then suddenly he hears this noise out in the courtyard, and he asks, who is it? And he discovers that it's Haman, and the king seeks Haman's advice. He said, hey, Haman, what would you do for a man whom the king wants to honor? And of course, Haman the whole time is thinking, oh, he's talking about me. So he comes up with this elaborate plan, only to realize that it was Mordecai. And this began the downfall of Haman and the rise of Mordecai. At the second banquet, Esther tells the king she is Jewish for the first time, and that Haman had sent out this decree to have all her people killed including Mordecai. The king responded to the news by having Haman impaled on the very pole that he had planned to have Mordecai killed on. Haman's execution doesn't solve the problem of the decree, though, that had been sent out, because remember, no decree could be reversed. The decree that all Jews will be annihilated still stands. In chapter 8, there's this dramatic shift from destruction to deliverance, from despair to hope. I am hoping to expose us to four invitations this morning to trust God. We'll be invited to trust his reward, his plan, his counteroffer, and his freedom. First of all, trust God's reward, verses 1 and 2. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. You talk about a turn of events. You think or assume everything is heading in one way, in one direction, and then bam, it turns on a dime. Reminds me of the Bears-Vikings game 2 weeks ago. Several turns of events. For me, as a Bears fan, you may not know that, we're gonna lose. Hold on a second, we're gonna win. No, we're gonna lose. No, what? We're gonna win. No, we're gonna lose. We lost. We absolutely lost. I'm so proud of the Bears, though, because once again, the Bears extended mercy to the Vikings, not wanting to ruin their promising season. What a game, though, right? You know, 2 weeks ago before that game, I said, well, you remember Glenn came out and had a pull over and said, if the Vikings win, will you wear this next week? And I said, I will wear that or some form of, I forgot to tell him I wasn't gonna be there the next week. So I didn't get a chance to do that. So lo and behold, he came with a hat this morning, just kind of rubbing it in. And so I'm gonna wear this for just a second. So if you wanna take a picture of me in Vikings gear, get ready to do that, okay? I was a catcher. Okay? Esther was carrying the weight of Haman's plan. She had no reason to believe anything would change, but she, as you might remember, at the second banquet, took a chance. In chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition, and spare my people. This is my request." On that day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, and Haman, the disturbed man who had seemingly achieved everything, ended up with nothing, not even anything for his family. One might say that he had climbed the ladder of success, but it was leaning against the wrong building. That can happen, can't it, to us? It's not uncommon for even believers at times to push ahead, driven by personal goals, pride, desperation, maybe out of fear, just to name a few, working so hard in life only to discover at some point you were climbing a ladder that was leaning against the wrong wall. And looking back, you realize, and you're able even to admit, the ladder was way more important to you than the destination. So instead of our pursuit and intentions and motivations being to honor and to glorify God, we substitute it for personal gain, accomplishments, value and worth, success. When our ladder is against the wrong wall, we can't help but have an attitude of look at me instead of look at him. Haman failed to fear God and live by Solomon's words found in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. It says this, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep my commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." the king's favor towards Esther and Mordecai is not by accident. His favor paints a picture reminding us of God's providential favor at work. It gives us hope knowing that even when we find ourselves in the vice grip of life, in the vice grip of trials, God is still at work behind the scenes, paving the way for deliverance. If not today, maybe tomorrow. If not tomorrow, certainly in eternity, often in very unexpected ways. Esther and Mordecai now find themselves in positions of power, power to bring change. Esther woke up one morning in a position of helplessness regarding her own life and the lives of all of her Jewish people. Unless something changes, they were about to experience the unthinkable genocide. And by the day's end, her position changed from hopelessness to hopefulness. She finds herself in a position where she can influence the king. For those who are faithful, God will reward. Lori and I have followed the show, The Summit. It started with 14 people who would work together to get up this mountain to the summit. Along the way, they would have these checkpoints, these stops every night, and they would vote somebody off of the mountain. Usually it was based on the fact that somebody was too slow or somebody was actually a threat. And at first, they all worked together once they knew their chance at $1 million prize that they were carrying up the mountain was at risk. Everything changed. As you might imagine, there was a lot of conniving and lying and manipulating and backstabbing going on between different players. There was all these little alliances that were formed. And in the end, there was a much unexpected twist. All the players who were either voted off or left behind were invited to come back and have their revenge against the three who made it up the mountain. They now had the power to decide which player of the three was going to get an additional $250,000. And what it came down to, as I listened to the reasons that they were choosing who they were chose, it came down to who still had their integrity intact. Who was helpful and kind? Who was the most honest? Like Esther and Mordecai, God has placed all of us in positions of influence. And the basic definition of influence is the power of producing an effect on someone without any apparent effort or part on our part. And the definition of influence reveals a couple of things to us. We need power to have influence. For believers, we know where our power comes from, and it comes from the Holy Spirit. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we have an effect on others without any apparent effort on our part. The Holy Spirit just works through us. Influence happens as the Holy Spirit works in us and through us to influence other people. God uses us to influence others by the way that we live, the choices we make, our speech, our integrity, and of course, our attitude. And most importantly, he uses us to influence others by the way that we look to God and the way that we lean into the mission and purpose that he's given us to live. God works out his plan of influence by placing people in positions of power within the structure of government, as an example. Just like we're reading here in Esther, in schools as teachers and administrators, in companies as CEOs and as leaders, but even more so in everyday life, we're shaped by God for different seasons of life to have influence for those who are around us all of the time, our kids, our grandkids, our neighbors, our coworkers, our family, our friends. We run the race of this life for the prize of Christ. We live not for the reward, but for the one who hands out the reward. And in the end, just like in the TV show, The Summit, all will be revealed and we will be rewarded accordingly. Trust in God's reward. Secondly, trust God's plan, verses 3-6. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman, the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. If it pleases the king, she said, and if he regards me with favor, and thinks of me the right thing to do. And if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, the son of Hammedatha and Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? So even though Haman was now out of the picture, the decree of the king still stood. Remember, how could God's people be preserved when a decree of the king cannot be revoked? But Esther is pleading with him. Esther's request was not confusing. Her request brought clarity to the deepest parts of her heart. She simply asked that the previous decree requiring the extermination of the Jews be revoked. For her to continue such a request implies that her view of God was much bigger than the problem at hand. For her to continue such a request implies that her view of God was much bigger than the problem at hand. She had absolutely no power, no authority to have the deepest desires of her heart come true. She was a simple Jewish woman whom God placed in a position to be used for the fulfillment of his plan. How easy we fall prey, attempting to solve all on our own, even the unexpected and unimaginable seasons and things of this life. Faith requires God. Life is full of all kinds of surprises, at least from our perspective, and how often we just dive right into fixing the problem. That's often our go-to. Fix the problem without knowing it. By doing that, we really just exposed how big our God really is. Or better yet, how little our God really is. God is as big as what I can fix. And if I can fix it, then I say, it is what it is, right? That's the second saying. Well, it just in life, it is what it is. Are you looking to and following a is what it is God? Again, believing without saying, my God is as big as what I can accomplish. I brought Jesus with me this morning. I'm hoping the camera can zoom in on that. Not me. I'm not. There you go. You see Jesus? I was standing in the hallway of the offices this past week, and I was talking to my admin. I don't want to say her name because you'll figure out who she is. And as I was talking to her, standing in the doorway, and there the glass in the door, and then there's this little shelf, and I was kind of just messing around, and I felt this, and I picked it up, and I said, oh. And I told her, I said, your view of Jesus needs to really increase. And these were found all over the office. But I do wonder if our God is as big as what we can fix, or our God is as big as, well, it is what it is. The more we look to and lean on God, and the more we cry out to God, exposing the deep desires of our heart, the more we begin to scratch the surface of who God really is. And Esther was in that place. So this new decree doesn't undo the previous one, but it gives the Jews the right to protect themselves and to fight back. The king's signet ring is given to Mordecai this time to seal this new decree. It's a good reminder for all of us, even when it seems like an irreversible decree has been made against us, God has the power to reverse situations. What the enemy has meant for harm, God has meant for good. It's also a reminder to all who are children of God that every second of every day we are being invited and sometimes even forced by God, directed by God into a certain place at a certain time for God to use for him to carry out his perfect plan for his own glory. Life becomes so much easier when we surrender our will to his and our plan to his. the reward, the plan. Thirdly, trust God's counteroffer. King Xerxes replied to the Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have impaled him on the pole that he set up. Now write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked." At once the royal secretaries were summoned. On the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan, they wrote out all of Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps and governors and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching across India and Kush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and their children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. And the couriers riding the royal horses went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. What was the king's solution to this very complex situation? He had just allowed Haman to send a decree to have all of the Jews killed, and now, after listening to Esther's plea, has to figure out a way to uphold the law regarding his first decree and grant the request of Esther. And the new decree doesn't undo the previous one, but it gives the Jews the right to protect themselves and fight back. Hang on to that. To fight back against evil. The king's signet ring is given to Mordecai to seal this new decree. So let's take what we're reading and personalize it a bit. We might think of Haman as in the place of our enemy, Satan, and cannot wait for the day that God puts him away. In verses 7 through 14, there is something significant that's happening, and I want to explain it. In this biblical account, the Jews had an evil person and a plan stacked against them just because of who they were and what they stood for. It was a plan that had been set into motion, stating the day and the month that they would be annihilated. We too have an enemy. His name is Satan, the great deceiver. He is the one through deception who influenced Adam and Eve, and in their disobedience ushered sin into the world. Starting at birth, my friends, we find ourselves against God and living according to the flesh, longing to satisfy the lust of the eyes and the craving of our flesh. For the Jews, it was Haman. For us, it's Satan. For them, they found themselves gasping for air under the weight of the first decree, calling for their extermination. And for all who do not know Christ, including all of us prior to knowing Christ, we find ourselves paying the wages of sin, which is death. We too must deal with a decree that demands our death. The difference between the two decrees is this. One was for physical death, the book of Esther, and the other for spiritual death. One written by and delivered by an evil man with evil intent, the other written by God as a righteous decree. One demands death because of who they are and what they represent, and the other demands death because of our sin. Are you seeing the similarities? One decree states that all Jews must be annihilated on the 13th day of the 12th month, and the Bible states that all people are responsible to pay the wages of their sin, and the wage is death. The righteous decree against us is written by God. And it reads like this. Every one of you have sinned, and in your sin you cannot meet my righteous standard. Therefore, in your sinfulness, you are sentenced to eternal spiritual death. In our sins, we not only have an enemy, Satan, but we also have a legal decree from a righteous God against us. We are the people in the book of Esther who, unless something changes, are awaiting eternal spiritual death. But God solves the problem. Not by compromising his decree for eternal justice, but by fulfilling justice and taking the punishment we deserve. His counteroffer saves us by satisfying his own righteous decree by sacrificing his one and only son. God paid himself. He wrote the decree and he satisfied it. In both cases, evil was present. In both cases, a king stepped in. In the gap between the victory of the cross and the promise of eternity, we wake every morning to a battlefield confronted by evil. You must decide how you will respond on the battlefield. Will you freeze as though you have no hope? Or flee as though you have no courage? Or will you fight as one who is already free? For one who is free, the fight is different. It is not to earn freedom, but to claim freedom and to remain in freedom. Trust God in his reward, his plan, his counteroffer, and his freedom. Verses 14 and on. When Mordecai left the king's presence, he was wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was time of happiness and joy and gladness and honor. Listen to this, though. The joy came before the actual day appointed when the Jews would be attacked, yet able to defend themselves. Nevertheless, because of the decree of the king, they can be assured of victory and rejoice in it ahead of time. Again, a reminder to us that we don't have to wait for our promised eternal home to live with joy and peace. All because of the righteous decree being satisfied. Regardless of what is happening around us, and though our salvation is not yet complete, because we can trust God's reward, his plan, his counteroffer, and freedom, we can find joy and find peace knowing that God has already won. Verse 17, in every province and in every city to which the edict of the king came, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. They didn't become Jews in the sense of nationality, of course, but because they saw God working on behalf of his people, they wanted the same relationship with God. Here's the one thing. John 8:36. So if the Son sets you free, you are truly free. In the gap between the victory of the cross and the promise of eternity, we wake every morning to a battlefield confronted by evil. You must decide how you will respond to the battlefield. Will you freeze as though you have no hope? Will you flee as though you have no courage? Or will you fight as one who is already free? Amen.